So welcome to Beth Ariel Congregation. Welcome to those who are watching through Facebook and YouTube. You know, this is vacation time. Many people have gone already and many will be going. But let's remember, take your Bible with you, right? Because the evil one doesn't take vacation. And so we need to read our scriptures all the time and so on. So this week, by the way, I watched some parts of the soccer game. It's amazing to see how people take this game so much at heart, especially when their team scores, right? It's total jubilation. People jump up and down, yell, you know, it's the yell of joy and so on and so forth. And in fact, you know, we should do the same perhaps when somebody comes to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. Why not? Okay. And maybe we should sing and jump up and down as well. Well, you know, today you're going to have this opportunity right here. Okay. Three of God's children are about to score everlasting goals. These three know the Messiah, and because they discovered him, they're getting immersed in water today. So Rina, Mark Mordechai, and Andrew will today proclaim that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. Amen. And it's always a blessing to witness one's outpouring of love and thanksgiving to our God and our Messiah Yeshua, because this is what baptism is, really, an outpouring of gratitude and thanksgiving to God and what he has done for us. Okay, baptism is also an identification. This is when an individual say loud and clear to us and to all of heaven that Yeshua is Lord. That Yeshua is Lord. And this is a great time for us to reflect, by the way, to reflect, to meditate about who Yeshua is, right? Who's Jesus Christ for you? Who is he? Jesus has been acclaimed as the greatest religious leader who ever lived. He was acclaimed as being the most influential person to have lived in our planet, unique to the degree that no one can be compared to him. But, considering Yeshua Mashiach mainly on the basis of a distinct life and his superior moral teaching is to put him on the same level as many others. But he's not. He's not. The real test of what one thinks of him must revolve around who he claimed to be and what he accomplished during his brief mission here on this planet. The predominant theme of the scriptures is the person and work of Yeshua Mashiach. He is divine. He became a human being, died by crucifixion, and he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. He is the only all-sufficient Savior of the world, and he will come again to establish his kingdom on earth. This is what the scriptures say about him, right? He came to do what no other human being can do. He came to redeem men, to alter the disposition, to plant in them the Holy Spirit, to make them a new creature, a new creature. And who's the Messiah for me? Hey. He's my king. Yeshua is my king, the Bible says. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of Israel. That's a national king. He is the king of righteousness. A righteousness he has given to all those who believe in him so that we may approach the throne of God. He is the king of all ages. That is, of all eternity. My heart is secure. The future does not scare me. Why? Because he died and he rose. This is the beauty about believing who Yeshua is. Now, before the baptisms, Michael Gabizan will bring the word for us. For those who do not know him yet, Michael graduated from Moody Bible Institute and then got his master's degree at Dallas Seminary. He's currently writing his PhD thesis on Second Temple Judaism. He's also working to translate some part of the Hebrew scriptures in view of the new Messianic Bible that will come out, I guess, in a couple of years. He's here with us and his wife as well and three children. By the way, he has a newsletter that you can pick up in the back. And, you know, when I read all these things as a father, I wonder how he got there. You know, I always remember the 12-year-old who came home once with red hair and blue hair and so on. But he made it, and God bless him. So let us welcome Michael with us.
Well, Shabbat Shalom. It is truly a joy to be back here. My wife and I and our kids are in from Hamilton, Ontario, where I'm doing my PhD at McMaster University. But it is good to be back at Beth Ariel Congregation and to fellowship together. I was here about a month and a half ago where I spoke on Isaiah 53, and this was a passage in the Hebrew Bible that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and we spoke a bit about his suffering and why he was going to be rejected. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage in the New Testament that looks back at the suffering of the Messiah and essentially what he accomplished on the cross and how that affects you and I today and how it should. What's particularly exciting about this morning is that we're going to have a baptism together, and some people argue that the origins of baptism actually find their root in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. And the reason is because Israelites, when they would have a ritual impurity, if they would touch a dead body, something like that, they would have to go through water purification in order to cleanse themselves. But by the time you come to the New Testament, John the Baptist, he's using this water purification as a symbolism of your heart and your identity of inward repentance, that you repent, that you want to follow after God, and baptism is the sign that this is going to be a life commitment. And so all the early believers, you always find them confessing faith and then getting baptized. And so as we're going to witness a baptism this morning, what I want to focus on is, what is that faith that precedes baptism? What does it mean to be able to stand before God and to have peace with God? And so we're going to look at Romans 3 for that. Now, when I was younger, I used to do quite a bit of evangelism, street evangelism, and I would often use the Way of the Master method. If this looks familiar to anybody, these were the type of tracts that we would hand out. Are you a good person? And so typically what would happen is I would go up to an individual and I would say, after, you know, introductions, I would say, if you die today and you're standing before God and God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Which is always a good conversation starter. And the person, whoever it would be, they usually come up with the same answer, right? I should be let in because I'm a good person. Right, I never killed anybody, which is always good news for me. I try to do the right thing, I'm a good friend, I'm a faithful spouse, all these types of things. And then this segues into, well, what's God's standard of good? I might find you a very pleasant individual, and I might think you're very good, but what does God think? And this is where we go to the Ten Commandments, right? Because Scripture says that the law is like a mirror. If you want to see how you're doing, you look at the law, you look at the mirror. So we go through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. What does that make you? A thief. Have you ever lusted in your heart? Yes. Well, according to Jesus, that means you commit adultery in your heart. So therefore, standing before God on those three commands, you're going to be a lying, thieving, adulterous individual. Why should you be let into heaven? And what's good about that is you focus on the need for a Savior, that according to God's standard, we are not good because he is holy. And this allows you to introduce the gospel. Now, you have this idea that we're good people, we're deserving. Unfortunately, it also comes into the believing communities, and it also gets mixed up with the gospel. You know, the gospel is a very straightforward, it's a very clear, simple, and powerful message. But unfortunately, sometimes we mix in elements, either from culture or things like that, that don't belong near it. And so when you ask believers, what would you say before God, sometimes you get two extremes. On the one hand, what someone may say, well, about 25 years ago, I prayed a prayer. I haven't done anything else since then, but I prayed a prayer, and that's my get-out-of-jail-free card, so I know I'm good to go, right? Except the scriptures never speak about this magical formula that you could proclaim, or it never speaks about verbal repetition being the key to the gospel. James, if anything, warns against that, where he says, faith without works is dead. If you proclaim faith, and yet there are no works whatsoever, it gives us pause. On the other hand, you have people who rely on their works, right? I do ministry at Beth Ariel Congregation, I'm a faithful individual, I'm an honest businessman, all these types of things, which are great. Except Yeshua says in Matthew 7 that many are going to come to me at the end. Many are going to come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So the question is, what does the scripture say? Not culture, not just Bible teachers. What does the scripture say is the key to salvation? Because that's the most important thing. And that's what we're going to look at. When we talk about salvation, I like to think about John the Baptist. And when he was baptizing people and the religious leaders came around to observe him. And then he rebukes them. And he says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then we have this quote, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And it's this last part, children to Abraham. You see, the Jewish people, they were relying on their pedigree. They're relying on their status as God's chosen people. And in terms of salvation, what John the Baptist is saying is those things you hold to, God can raise them up from stones. You think you're a nice person? God could raise up nice people from stones. All these things in terms of salvation doesn't mean anything. And so we're going to explore what the power of salvation really is and the core to having a peace with God. So if you would, please turn with me to Romans 3, 21 through 26 to understand this imperative passage. I'm also going to have the passage up here on the PowerPoint. So if you don't want to turn there, you can just keep your eyes up here. This passage is often considered to be the heart of the gospel, the center of the gospel. It's straightforward, it's simple, and a major theme is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, it doesn't just mean the majesty of God, but it's the righteousness of God given to you if you believe in Yeshua, if you believe in the Messiah. It's the righteousness of God applied to you, which is the only way we could stand before him. So Romans 3, 21 through 26, I have three parts we're going to go through. The first is an exploration of our new position. What is our position standing before God today? The second is how it was provided. Because if I say that you were an absolute sinner, but then God just said, it's okay, you're now justified. Well, what about justice itself? What about the punishment for sin? Does God just do away with sin without taking care of it? So how did we actually receive this position? And then finally, where do we go from here? A sense of application. And the main point is that you and I are under God's wrath. Both Jews and Gentiles are fully under God's wrath, a righteous wrath. And Yeshua took on that wrath on himself, and he paid the penalties for our sins. And if we trust in his work, where he paid for our sin and he rose again, we have God's righteousness on us. It is fully the work of God. We're under God's wrath, it was applied to Yeshua, and if we trust in his work, his righteousness will be attributed to us. Okay, so the book of Romans, as many of you know, is a very theologically comprehensive book. It's the root of a lot of debate, a lot of arguments, and it's a very, very important one to understand. Now, when Paul is writing this book, he's writing to a congregation in Rome that he has not been to, that he did not plant, but the congregation is actually similar to Beth Ariel congregation because you have both Jews and Gentile followers of Jesus there. So in Romans 2, for example, he says, now to you who bear the name Jew. And then in Romans 11, he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. So it's a compilation of a real picture of the body being one new man in the Messiah. And one of his great achievements in the book of Romans is how he outlines the gospel with clarity. He outlines it with simplicity and clarity, and he does that right at the beginning. In Romans 1:16, a passage that we're familiar with, we sing the song, Ineni Bosh, I'm not ashamed. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Gospel just means good news. It comes from the Greek word that just means good news. I am not ashamed of the good news, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17, for in it, for in salvation, for in this gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's shown to us, and it could be attributed to us, an argument he makes in Romans 4. So the question is, how do we have God's righteousness attributed to us? How can we be considered righteous? Now, this is the theme he picks up, Paul picks up in Romans 3, 21, our passage. So he says it in Romans 1, 16, he picks it up in Romans 3, but Paul knows that good news is only good news if you know the bad news. Right? If I come to you and I tell you, I paid your speeding ticket this morning, you may be taken aback, slightly offended, and say, what are you talking about? I don't speed. I always follow the speeding limit. Right? But if I show you a video of you slightly going over the speed limit that one random time and you got a ticket for it, well, now my news sounds much better because you got the bad news first. Right? And in the same way, he speaks about the righteousness of God, but between both of these passages, he really hits home the bad news. Essentially, it's the sinfulness of all people, that we're all under God's wrath. So, in Romans 1:18, going on, he first addresses Gentiles, people who do not have special revelation. They did not have the Mount Sinai experience or anything like that. And yet God says you still had revelation through conscience, through creation, and yet you suppressed the truth and you made idols for yourself. You worshiped other things. And so therefore you're under the condemnation of God. And then in Romans 2, he addresses the Jewish people. And he says, you know, you who bear the name Jew. What was the issue? They relied on their heritage. They relied on their status. They relied on their circumcision. And you see, circumcision was simply supposed to be a representation of the heart. That's why Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they all speak about the circumcision of the heart. Actual circumcision just represents what's supposed to be a dedication to God. And yet they relied on that, and it wasn't sufficient. You could compare it to an individual if they have a wedding ring on and they say they're married, yet they go out and they commit adultery and they do all these types of things, but they go, but look, I'm a good spouse, I'm married. No, this represents your marriage, but it doesn't mean you're a good spouse. And so for the Jewish people, they were relying on the wrong things. So the main issue is that both groups were under judgment because they were following their own standards of right and wrong instead of God's. And in our culture, this could happen in the same way. We need to get the clear presentation of the gospel. When we don't follow God's criterion for what is right and wrong, but follow our own, that's when we get into trouble, even if it seems more convenient. For example, about a year ago, I was walking through the store with my two older sons, Jeremy, who was 3 at the time, and Jesse, who was 1. And they were both holding these Paw Patrol toys. And Paw Patrol is a kid's show with talking dogs. And so we're walking, and Jeremy says, can we buy these? And I say, no, because they're too expensive. And Jeremy pauses for a minute, and then he says, well, Jesse said we could buy them, right? Which, at the time, Jesse didn't speak, so I know he didn't say that. But even if he did, Jeremy may like what Jesse said. He may want to follow what Jesse said, but Jesse didn't have the resources to follow through on it. He wouldn't have the money to pay for it. In the same way, when it comes to salvation, this is the ultimate authority. So looking at what Paul says about what we should have faith in and where our salvation is found, that should be the only thing that we concentrate on. Okay, so looking at Romans 3:21, Paul just finished making the whole argument that all of us are equally under the wrath of God. We're all, none of our works, they're all like filthy rags, they're not good. So now what do we do? And so I have the passage up here for our new position in verses 21 through 23. Paul begins, but now. Now this but now, it's found about 18 times in the New Testament, 6 times alone in Romans. Paul does this all the time where he's saying, we were going this way, we were sinners, we were like this, we were like that, but now. We're changing, but now you can take a breath. Oh, good, there's good news coming after. But now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, what does it mean, apart from the law? Paul is not advocating for a lawless state. People like to portray Paul as anti-Hebrew Bible or, you know, like this oppressive thing that we just must do away with. It's to the contrary. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy and he says all scriptures inspired or God-breathed by the Lord, he's talking about the Hebrew Bible. He quotes it for instruction in our lives. The Hebrew Bible is still important. What Paul was against is abuses of the Hebrew Bible. And so what people were doing was they were appealing to the law, saying, I'm going to follow the law in order to attain this righteousness. And what Paul is saying is, no, putting away any of your attempt to attain righteousness. So for us, you could supplement apart from the law with anything, apart from being a good person, apart from being a faithful spouse, apart from being an honest business person. Apart from those things you hold to, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been shown to you. Right, and you have to think about that. That's like saying, you know, apart from working out, your muscles are now fully developed. Or apart from studying for your test, you now have your A+. How is that possible? How has the righteousness of God been shown? The term manifest means shown or make known. And this was actually used earlier in chapter 1, where it says that God manifested himself, yet he was rejected And so God gave him to the cravings of their heart. So here he's manifesting himself again through the gospel, where you have the righteousness being shown. Then he makes a parenthetical statement, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed or being bore witness to by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets just mean the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Like when Yeshua on the road to Emmaus, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what is in the scripture. And Paul's point here is that he's not making up something new. Right? People treat the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament like they're two way different things and they have two different approaches. That's not true at all. What Paul is saying is testified in the Hebrew Bible. The fact that all of our good works, according to Jeremiah, are like filthy rags. We're under the wrath of God. And yet God can give us his righteousness. And the argument that Paul uses in the next chapter is the story of Abraham. You see, people, the Jewish people, we love to say, you know, Abraham's our father, and we identify with Abraham and this kind of stuff. And what Paul is saying is that Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17, but it was in Genesis 15, before the circumcision, that he was considered righteous. Why? Faith. Faith was the key in Genesis, and it's the key all the way through the scriptures. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. So the question is, what do you and I need to have faith in? What's the key for us? He goes on, he's clarifying that the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is the righteousness of God through faith, through trust in Jesus Christ and Yeshua the Messiah for all those who believe. Now, the whole notion of faith has come under attack in recent years. If anyone's familiar with Richard Dawkins and the God Delusion that came out about a decade ago, the notion of faith, that he defines it as the belief in something for which there is no evidence. Right? As though we're all going around and there's no evidence for anything, but we're all just believing it because we want to, or it's an emotional appeal. That is not the biblical definition of faith. When the Bible speaks about faith, if I say I have faith in God, it doesn't mean I believe that God exists. It means I trust in God. It already presumes his existence. Now I'm trusting in who he is and in what he has done. And the truth is, we live by faith every single day. All of us, right? When we get on a plane, for example, you probably don't check the mechanics yourself. You don't check the pilot's credentials, but you trust. You trust that the right measures were taken. When I got up here, I trusted that whoever built this platform knew what they were doing. You probably did not inspect the benches you were sitting on prior to sitting down, right? You trusted. You live by faith in that respect. And so here, we're commanded and we're instructed that the righteousness of God is through faith, through trust in what Jesus has done in terms of his work on the cross. That is the key to the gospel. And he goes on, he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, a very famous passage. This notion that there is no distinction, his whole point in Romans 1 through 2 is that both Jews and Gentiles equally are under the wrath of God. There's no distinction, and yet it's open for all people. The notion of falling short means we fail to attain the goal. You know, people accuse the believing faith as extremely exclusive, right? You only say there's one way. There's so many other religions out there. You only say there's one way through Yeshua. How can you say that? It's true. It is very exclusive, and it's always been very exclusive. But at the same time, it is the most open religion. It is the most open belief system because anybody could come at any time in their life, regardless of what they've done, regardless of gender or anything like that, they could come and know the living God. It is the most open in that sense. And when I bring this up, you know, there's usually an accusation, like some hyperbolic situation. You know, are you saying that if there was a murdering person who was absolutely terrible his whole life on death row, and right before they inject him, he's just going to proclaim the name of God and he's going to be saved? That's it. Yeah. Thank you. Two things to consider. First, you want to look at biblical examples, right? When Jesus was on the cross, he was with the thieves, and in Luke's account of it, one of the people on the cross next to him, he said to him, Remember me when you enter your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Had you come to me maybe a week ago, I could have eased you into the position. 3 days, you know, that's it. Who makes up these time limits as to when it's available? No, Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise, right? That's what it says in the scripture. Also, when people make this argument, I don't think they understand the depravity of their own state. They don't understand that, you know, you may not be a murdering individual, but we're all in the same boat. We're all equally under the wrath of God. And so, you know, one way to illustrate this, you know, I'm not very tall. If I play basketball, I'm not going to do very well. And there's probably quite a few people in here who have, you know, played basketball. You could reach over me, you could beat me, you could jump higher than me, all that kind of stuff. Fine. But if winning is a matter of touching the ceiling of Beth Ariel congregation, it doesn't matter how much higher than me you jump, none of us are reaching there. And so in the same way, we're all in the same boat. You may not be as bad or anything like that, but we're all equally in need of the gospel. And so you see that the salvation that's provided is open to everybody here this morning. So if I had to give a summary of this first part, our new position, a Michael Gabizon summary, I would say that apart from our deeds, right, apart from the law, apart from anything you hold to, apart from our deeds, the righteousness of God is applied to you when you trust in the work of Messiah. That's the key to the gospel. You trust in the work of the Messiah, and the righteousness is applied to you. Now, we have, let's say, a silent or a verbal objector. You know, someone gets up while we're reading this letter of Paul, someone gets up and they say, this is unjust. How can that be? Imagine you're in a courtroom and there's a judge, and the judge says, this person here has broken the law, they're under the wrath of the country, of the province, of whatever, but you go. No, this person is ill-suited to be a judge. How can you possibly have that? Justice wasn't served. And that's what Paul goes into here. How is it possible that you and I could have a relationship with God and stand righteous before the Lord? This is Paul's whole purpose in how that position was provided. So he begins, being justified as a gift by his grace. The term being justified just means it's a legal term, which it's a position given to you. The fact that you know the Messiah, the fact that you've been forgiven, means that you are justified. It's a stamp. It's an irreversible stamp that was used in the Greco-Roman culture to demonstrate your position. It doesn't simply mean forgiven. You could think it doesn't return you to a state of innocence. For example, if you write a test and you get an F on that test, and your professor throws away the test and says, okay, it doesn't matter, that's forgiveness. You get back to that innocence part, right? You get back to ground zero. However, if that professor takes your F and turns it into an A+, that's changing your position. That's giving you a new position which you nor I deserve. That's justification. So how have we been justified? How can we stand in this position before God? It was done freely by his grace, meaning without cause. I love it. This word is used in the Gospels where it says that they hated Jesus without cause. He didn't deserve it, but they hated him. In the same way, this has been given to us without cause. We didn't deserve it, but it has been given to us through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the fact that we could experience redemption today. Now, what is redemption? It's a technical term used in the slave trade in Paul's day, where you would buy someone back. You would buy them out of slavery. And so what have we been redeemed by? What have our chains been broken from? It's from the power of sin, from this original sin that we're born with, the notion that we're already set against God. This is what we've been freed from and our eyes open. We've been redeemed. And so when Paul opens up his letters and he says, you know, I, Paul, a bondservant of God, he's not just being creative or, you know, fancy or anything like that. What he's saying is, I was a servant, I was a slave to this. Now I have a new ownership. Now I am under the Lord. I'm a bondservant to God. So through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and then here's the key, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation, that's a big word. If you're ever in a coffee shop and you want to impress somebody, just be sure to work that into your conversation somehow. Propitiation, only used twice in the New Testament, it means satisfaction of God's righteous anger. The fact that God was righteously angry, the wrath was against us, and yet Jesus was set up as our propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God. He took it all on him. He died and he resurrected, and that's our key, trusting in his work so that we can have God's righteousness. It has nothing to do with us. Now, some people, they don't like the idea that, you know, God as vengeful or God as a wrathful God. This has been a point of contention all throughout history. There's a couple of points to consider. First, if you love, you're going to hate. Okay? If you love justice, you're going to hate injustice. If you love the protection of children, you're going to hate child abuse. Not only that, the scriptures command us, get angry, but do not sin. So there's a place for righteous wrath, and that's what God had against us. It was against his holy standard. It was a righteous wrath. I remember growing up, Oprah was bigger then, and she was very prevalent, and there was always this common thing of, you know, Oprah, she rejects the God of the Bible because he says that he's a jealous God. And she just can't believe that God would be jealous in that sense. And this idea that, well, stuff from the Hebrew Bible just don't meet with my view of God, and so therefore we're going to do away with it. Right in the early church, you have Marcion, if anyone knows Marcion, and when they were building the authoritative scripture, he wanted to get rid of the Old Testament and some of the Gospels. You know, they're too Jewish. But, you know, the wrathful God, we want to get rid of it. Even today, there's Andy Stanley, if anyone has heard about his controversial remarks, where he says, you know, we need to unhitch the Old Testament from our faith, because you have a wrathful God in there. Essentially, what that means is that I've created a view of God, and the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible doesn't fit in it, so I'm doing away with it. This is the exact definition of idolatry. This is the epitome of idolatry. It is creating a God that you want and then saying, well, this doesn't fit, so I'm going to do away with it, rather than recreating, you know, your understanding of God through his word. All right. In here, in Romans, you have a wrathful God, and it's a righteous wrath. It's a righteous anger. And he was set up as a propitiation in his blood through faith so that we could have peace with God. So that we could be in peace with God. The notion of in his blood through faith obviously refers back to the sacrifice, obviously refers to his work on the cross, and this is what the Hebrew Bible always pointed to. This idea of the animal sacrifices, the fact that you would have a covering for your sins, this was culminated in Yeshua's sacrifice on the cross. It was a propitiation. He took the wrath of God, and when we trust in that, when we proclaim that he is Lord, that when we believe that he raised from the dead, that is how we are saved. That is how we have the righteousness of God put onto us. And so then the question is, well, how were the people in the Hebrew Bible saved? This is still a question today. If you're saying Jesus is the only way to God, then how were people in the Hebrew Bible saved? And Paul explains this right in the next verse. He says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, meaning in the clemency, in the tolerance of God, he passed over, or he disregarded the sins previously committed because he saw them in light of what Yeshua was going to do. God wasn't unjust. He didn't just say, oh, you sinned, that's okay, don't worry about it. No, because he knew that the price would be paid. And this is why Paul could conclude that he would be just, God is just, and he is the justifier for us this morning, for those who have faith, who have trust in the Lord. So, getting back to the initial question, you're standing before God, and God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Essentially, you shouldn't. I was 100% under your wrath because of the works that I willfully did. And yet, Yeshua took all of your wrath on him, and he paid for my sins 100%. And I believe, I trust in the sacrifice that Yeshua did, that he died and he rose again. And so therefore, I stand righteous because of the righteousness of God. I stand righteous. And that's it. It is 100% the work of God. the price was too high. I remember when Hannah and I, we signed on to work with the Power Church ministry, Ariel Ministries, about 8 years ago. We were 20 and living in Chicago, and there was a couple there. They were very sweet. They loved the ministry, and they wanted to take us out. They wanted to bless us, and so, you know, they were going to do everything. They were going to make the reservation at this restaurant that, you know, we wouldn't be able to afford then or even now. They were going to pick us up from our apartment. They were going to drive us there. They were going to pay for the whole meal. It was done freely, without cause. And I remember when we were walking into the restaurant, I just felt like I needed to contribute something. And so I said, you know, thank you guys so much for taking us here. Please let us pay for the parking. Okay? And there was like an awkward pause where they just kind of looked at each other, and it was weird. And they just said, no, you don't have to worry. Because first off, they were doing it out of the graciousness of their heart. Second, the price for the meal and for the time for picking us up and everything, paying for valet wouldn't have put a dent in it. The price was too high. And in a much greater way, the price of salvation was too high. We don't contribute anything to it. It was done freely for us, but we're called to put our faith and our trust in the work of the Messiah. And if you have not done that today, if you have not done that yet, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day to do it. So where do we go from here? First, I would say, be grateful for the gospel. The gospel is something we need to preach to ourselves, this good news every day. Why? It puts God in perspective for his graciousness. It puts us in perspective that we're not as good as we thought. And it puts others in perspective that we need to share this news. Always be grateful for the gospel. It should dictate the way that we live our lives. And second, and this is a question Paul asks, and I think a very fair one, should we continue to sin? If I tell you that you're justified, that you're good, that nothing could go wrong with your salvation, all right, let's go live on the town, right? Paul asks this question, should you continue living in sin? And then he uses the strongest term in Greek to say absolutely not, not a chance. Why? If you say, I'm going to keep living in sin, I want to keep doing that, there's a mighty misunderstanding of what your position even was. It's generally said that if there's a believer who rightly proclaims that Yeshua is the Messiah and who believes it, and yet they live in outright disregard of God, or they live in sin, it's either A, because they're not a true believer, which you read about in John, you read about, it's a very common thing, they're not a true believer, or B, they're absolutely miserable because they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so when people bring this up, you know, can I continue in sin? Can I keep going? I compare it to, you know, imagine you have a friend, and this friend has a gambling problem. And this gambling problem, you know, they lost all their money and they lost everything. They lost their house. They lost their family. They lost all this trust. And you work with them day after day after year to get them back to a place where they could be self-sufficient. Then finally they're there and they say to you, but can I keep gambling? You would say you totally missed the point. And that's Paul's point here as well. So can we continue sinning? No. Instead, now's the time to bear fruit in light of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the good news, Lord, how it's simple, how it's clear, and how it's powerful, God, that we could be at peace with the living God through the sacrifice of Messiah, that we could know you, that we could serve you, Lord, regardless of having been under your wrath. Lord, I pray for this act of baptism that is about to take place. I pray for these believers, Lord, that as this fruit is practiced and as they declare their following for you, Lord, that you will sustain them, you will grow them, Lord, and that they will grow more in your image every day. I pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.